How are you guys doing? All right, today is September the 6th, Sunday, September the 6th, 2015. And today I'm going to be preaching a very timely message in light of the Hebrew calendar. And then in future weeks, I'm going to actually preach about the return of Jesus and what that's actually going to look like. Not in a Western spiritualized sense, but really solidly what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ onto the earth. I will unpack that message, a very exciting message that I'm very enthusiastic to prepare for. But today, we're going to cover a message called The Significance of the Shemitah. Okay, hey, flip through that. Go to the next slide, sorry. All right, watch me, okay? I'm going to go fast. All right, hey, just keep it blank for now. All right, here we go. How many of you guys know what the... You've heard of that term, Shemitah. You've heard of the term Shemitah. All right, for the rest of you guys will be in for a treat because I'm going to unpack what this means because we are 1 week away from what the Jews call the Shemitah. In the Ten Commandments, the fourth of the Ten Commandments requires that we remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We're to work for 6 days, and then the seventh day, we are to take our rest. And the seventh day is a Sabbath devoted unto the Lord. Just as God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, He requires us to do the same. It is a holy day. But most people are not aware that the Sabbath was not only a day, but it was also a year. Every seventh day was a Sabbath day. Well, just like that, every seventh year was the Sabbath year. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 4. All right, everyone turn there to Leviticus 25, 1 through 4. We're going to be looking at a bunch of scripture today, so I took the liberty to put some of them on the PowerPoint. But for this one, I would like everyone to look it up if you have your physical Bible with you. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 4. Okay, I'm going to read it in the ESV. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." The Sabbath year was to be set apart from the 6 years that led up to it. And during the entire Sabbath year, all sowing or reaping of the land must cease. The Sabbath year was not only for the people, but it was given as rest for the land. In Exodus 23, verses 10 through 11, you can look up on the slide. Video broadcast team, please put the PowerPoint in a timely manner so people who are watching at our remote campuses today can get the PowerPoint in a timely manner. Exodus 23 says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Not a word I use every day. So during the Sabbath year, the Israelites were to leave their fields and their vineyards open so that the poor can come and eat of it. They were not to continue using the land for their own profit and gain. But for that seventh year, they were to cease from all profiteering in order for the poor to be able to go and eat from these, from the land. Making a profit from the land during the Sabbath year was forbidden. Now, the Sabbath year may seem like a remarkable idea, but what was even more remarkable was the final day of the Sabbath year. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. If you can, you should look up this one as well. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. But for the sake of time, I'm going to just blast it on the PowerPoint. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. So at the end of every 7 years, this refers to the last day of the Sabbath year. And according to the Hebrew civil calendar, the last month of the civil calendar is called Elul. Everyone say Elul. Can I blast that up? Can you? Hey, you. Whoever is on the, okay, Westfall, can you be on the PowerPoint, please? All right, you got to be on it. Elul is the last month of the Hebrew calendar. Can you guys kind of see what's up there? All right, Elul is there on the bottom. The month of Elul corresponds with the Western calendars, August and September. The ancient Israel recorded time by two different calendars. There was the civil calendar, and there was the sacred calendar. The sacred calendar began in the springtime, in the month of Nisan. So there on the top, that's the first month in the sacred calendar. The month of Tishri, which follows Elul, is the seventh month according to the sacred calendar. But in the civil calendar, Tishri is the first month, marking the beginning of the new year. The observance of the Sabbath year was based on the civil calendar. If you're with me, say amen. All right, it's not that complicated, all right? The Hebrew calendar is based on the moon and the sun, and it makes certain adjustments to be as accurate as possible. It is actually one of the more accurate calendars that are available. Now, the month of Elul, the sixth month in the civil, the sacred calendar, and which is the last month of the civil calendar, okay? Elul has 29 days in it. Everyone say 29. Elul 29 is therefore the last day of the year. On the seventh year, the Sabbath year, Elul 29 is the last day. Therefore, it is the day on which everyone who owed debt was to be released. And every creditor that were owed debt, they had to also let that go. God set apart Elul 29 to be the day on which the nation's financial accounts were wiped clean. By the way, it should be noted that according to the Hebrew calendar, each day begins not at midnight or in the morning. Each day begins at sunset of the previous day. All right, just keep that in mind. In the ESV translation of Deuteronomy 15, it says, it commands that every 7 years you shall grant a release. The original Hebrew text commands every creditor to make a shemitah. In these two verses, the word shemitah appears four times. Everyone say shemitah. Verse 2 says, the Lord's release has been proclaimed. In Hebrew, it is called the Lord's shemitah. And it only takes place on the last day of the Sabbath year. The word Shemitah is translated as release or remission. The English word remission can be defined as cancellation of a debt or penalty. So the last day of the Sabbath year, Elul 29, became known as the Shemitah, the day of release, the day of remission. The word was also used to refer to the entire Sabbath year. So the word Shemitah covers both the seventh year and the last day of the seventh year. Everyone say Shemitah. Sydney, say Shemitah. Very cute. All right. Currently, right now, today we'll be streaming this message to all of our remote campuses in Seoul, Busan, Sydney, and Melbourne. The idea of a nation letting the land rest for an entire year and then canceling all credit and debt toward one another on the last day of the year, it sounds unreasonable, doesn't it? What a radical requirement that God will make of his people. Thus, in modern times, Jewish rabbis, they've come up with clever ways to go around the Shemitah's radical requirements. Some Jewish farmers, they sell their land just for 1 year to a foreigner so that they can continue to reap and sow the land throughout that year, and that at the end of the year, they get it back. Others develop a system of transferring debt to a religious court before the day of the Shemitah so that they can avoid having to release and cancel the debts that are owed to them. As you can see, even for the Jews, the Shemitah is a very radical idea and one that people may find very unreasonable to keep and uphold. Now, we may be asking the question right now, what is the purpose of the Shemitah? I could understand in 1 week doing a Sabbath day. All right, I need to get re-energized. I need to reflect. I need to kind of process once a week. I can understand the Sabbath day. But what is this thing about the Sabbath year? An entire year in which I am required to rest, leave the land alone, and on the last day of that year, I can't collect the $400 that Chuck owes me. You know, what is the purpose of the Shemitah? Let's look at the purpose of the Shemitah. I'm going to mention a few of the points here. First, the Shemitah proclaims that the land and the entire earth belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Although we are entrusted with possessions, God is the ultimate owner of all things. Amen? And mankind is simply called to be stewards. Sometimes it's hard to remember this. The Shemitah is a very radical reminder. It is a very strong and bold reminder. And since God has supreme authority over all things, he calls us to put him first in every area of our lives. Second, the Shemitah wipes away debt and minimizes the wealth gap. The heart of the Shemitah is not just a financial matter, but it is a spiritual one. The Shemitah requires people to release their attachments and bondage to the material realm. Their property, finances, real estate. Every 7 years, they're required to release their attachment or their bondage to these material things. Mankind has a tendency in our fallen nature to be enslaved by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And through the Shemitah, those who release are likewise released. They are freed from the bondage to materialism that the people of God oftentimes struggle with. The Shemitah is a reminder that God is the source of all spiritual and physical blessings. That's the third purpose for the Shemitah. To remind man that God is the source of all blessings. It confronts the fallen sin nature of mankind and our tendency to divorce the blessings of God we receive from the giver of those blessings. You know, even as Christians, we have a tendency to divorce the physical realm from the spiritual. You know, often our flesh seeks to compensate for a drop in our spiritual lives. Oftentimes when we're struggling spiritually, we don't look to spiritual resources for the solution. We tend toward material, physical realm to fill the spiritual emptiness and void. We work harder at our jobs. We pursue more material things. We go shopping. We eat ice cream. We, you know, you get the point. But our obsession with the physical blessings often pushes out the presence of God from our lives. The Shemitah periodically wipes away all of these attachments so we can be still and know that He alone is God. What's the purpose of the Shemitah? The observance of the Shemitah is also an act of submission and humility. Through it, man acknowledges that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above and cannot ultimately be owned, only stewarded. Therefore, the Shemitah humbles the pride of man. You ever look at Wall Street and all the people who work on Wall Street? The pride and arrogance that you sometimes see upon people that are making millions at the snap of a finger, that are able to make a phone call and boom, you know, they buy up stock in the hundreds of millions, even the billions. You ever look at the pride and arrogance of people living like that? You know, I was reading about one famous investment banker that made so much wealth on Wall Street. He had all this property in Florida, New York City, all over the world. He'll fly in political giants like the Prince of Great Britain, go on these extravagant sexual escapades. He would hire people to go around Florida recruiting college girls or even high school girls to come into his mansion to do him sexual favors for cash. I mean, he was living large. He was living with such a pride and arrogance. When he got caught, he actually had to do some jail time. But even throughout the whole process, such a pride, an arrogance, because he has so much money. Well, the Shemitah humbles the pride of man and prevents man from perpetually exploiting one another for financial gain. It affects the Wall Street investment banker to the pimp with 10 prostitutes on the street. The Shemitah humbles the pride of man. Lastly, the Shemitah is God's appointed time for rest, renewal, and revival. It's an entire year given. You guys can put that up or not? All right, thank you. Can you please pay attention? All right, thank you very much. You guys are doing a great job, by the way, back there. Excellent job. All right, just stay with me, all right? Don't tune out. Don't go on your smartphone, right? Think about that. An entire year given to rest and reflection, to rest and let rest, to release and be released, to wipe clean the debt of your neighbor, and to have your own debt wiped clean. It is an incredible thing. If it was ever observed by the Jewish people or even by Christians today, it would be a radical thing. You know, sometimes we feel like slaves to our jobs, don't we? Because we're forced to stay up till 11 p.m., 11:30 p.m. Even the high school students of the Korean education system here in Korea, They feel like slaves to the education system, don't they? What's a similar feeling when you graduate from college and you get that job, all right? That feeling of being enslaved. You're in the military. You may feel a little bit of slavery because you don't have freedom to choose where you can go on your next assignment. You might be required to work overtime hours without being properly compensated. Well, when the Shemitah is observed, the people of God clearly know that they are free. Because everyone is required to take a rest and to release the debt of his neighbor. The Shemitah, according to these five purposes, was intended to be a blessing to the people of Israel. But how could something intended to be a national blessing later on transform into national judgment? We'll look at that very soon. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was burned and destroyed. The kingdom of Judah had opulent riches, incredible culture of music and worship and the arts. Riches that the world has had yet to see. The people of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, they had. But the kingdom of Judah had slowly started to turn away from God. And thus God sent prophets to warn for years that judgment would come unless they turned from their ways. In 586 BC, the judgment finally came. And the city lay in ruins and the people carried away into exile. And the prophet Jeremiah sat by the rivers of Babylon weeping over the destruction of his people. Jeremiah 25, verses 4, verse 7 and 8, and verse 11. I'm going to read this for you. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied this for years, that if the judgment of God were to fall, that the people of Judah will be exiled for 70 years. Now, why 70 years? Did God just any, mini, miny, mo, pick a number out of hat? Well, 2 Chronicles 36 gives us some clues. Look at that one. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Look at this verse here. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill, how many years? 70 years. This is not a random figure that God chose. There's an underlying mystery as to why Judah was exiled and experienced the judgment of God for 70 years. This verse is telling us that it is because of the Sabbaths that the land was not able to enjoy. How does a land enjoy its Sabbaths? How is this linked to the 70 years of judgment? Leviticus 26 makes it even more clear. Verses 31 through 35. This is God speaking about the future. It says, I will lay your cities waste. Verse 32. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall, once again, enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest. And once again, enjoy and enjoy its Sabbaths. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. If it was not abundantly clear, Leviticus makes it abundantly clear. The reason why Judah experienced the judgment of God for 70 years was because they had failed to keep 70 Sabbath years. Whether that was over a period of 490 years or 550 years, the years in which they did not keep the Sabbath year, God remembered it. And he used that as the appointed time by which they were exiled and judged. The Sabbaths mentioned in this passage are referring to the Shemitah years. For all the Shemitahs that were not kept, God would send his judgment and remove the people from the land until the land had enjoyed its rest. But why would God do this? Does God care for the land more than for his people? You see, the Shemitah was a sign. It was a sign that the people of Israel had a covenant relationship with God. All the abundant blessings that they enjoyed, they were dependent on this covenant relationship. If they turned away from God, their blessings would also be removed. The Shemitah was a sign of this covenant relationship. So honoring God's word to rest during the seventh year, it accomplished three things. First, it would acknowledge God's sovereignty over the land and over the lives of his people. Second, it would demonstrate faith and trust in God's faithfulness to provide while they ceased from farming. Imagine going into the sixth year, and you know that the seventh year you can't sow and reap. Imagine the anxiety people would have to feel and overcome by faith and trust in God in order to prepare for that seventh year. And remember, you really need to kind of prepare for 2 years, because the seventh year you can't sow and reap. The eighth year, you got to sow before you start reaping again. So you really need to prepare for 2 years. Imagine the anxiety you got to overcome. Only faith and trust in God's provision would overcome that. Also, to cancel all debts to your neighbor was to rely on the providence of God. Third, it would serve as an act of devotion and worship to God, where the people, they let go of making money for themselves and they set apart an entire year to seek God's face. It was an act of devotion and worship. If Israel would keep the Shemitah, God promised to protect and to prosper Israel. Because keeping the Shemitah was a clear, abundant evidence that they had a covenant relationship with God. That covenant relationship was real. But to ignore and treat the Shemitah with contempt was a reflection of them ignoring and treating with contempt the covenant relationship they had with God. If Israel disregards the Shemitah, it was a sure sign that Israel was breaking their covenant with God and rejecting God's sovereignty over the land and over their lives. It's like saying, the land does not belong to God, it belongs to me. You look at the deed, it's got my name on it. All of this wealth and possessions and cars and houses that I have received, this is the result of hard work and determination, not because of God's help or favor. We will not cease pursuing profit for the sake of pursuing God's face. It's just too much at stake. I got to get my money. I got to make my cash. I need to get the Benjamins. It's like saying that, all right? It is a clear rejection of God in the lives of the people and in the life of the nation. As Israel continually rejected the Shemitah and ignored God's call to trust Him fully every 7 years, their rejection of God's authority became evident more and more. They began to redefine morality. There was no fear of the Lord in their hearts. Eventually, the vacuum created by their lack of worship to God was filled with idolatry and other foreign gods. And they even sacrificed their children. They took their babies and threw them into the fires of Baal and Molech. What an appalling sight. But the Jews, they did this in the thousands. They would throw their babies into the fire so that they can be more wealthy, so that they can have more babies, so that they can be protected or healthy. God was slow to anger, but in 586 BC, His judgment fell. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were exiled. The nation had driven God out and refused to land any of its Shemitahs. What they refused to obey freely would now come upon them by force. And it would come back not as a blessing, but as judgment. This is how something that was intended to be a national blessing became a national judgment. You reject the Shemitah, and you are essentially rejecting the God of your covenant relationship. God commanded that the land be given rest from sowing and reaping during the Shemitah year, and everyone who owned a field had to open it up to the poor. On the Shemitah day, all debt was released and canceled. And what happened in 586 BC? After the people were exiled, what happened? The land was given rest. The fields were open to the poor. And all debt that they were holding on to, it were all released. In other words, the Shemitah's effect still got fulfilled. But it wasn't in the form of a blessing. It came in the form of judgment. Leviticus 26, I'll read that again, verse 34 and 35. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So Israel failed to observe a total of 70 Sabbath years. And thus the timing of the nation's judgment was hidden and tied up in the mystery of the Shemitah. Now you may be asking, what does the Shemitah have to do with me today? Why are we discussing this very dark, predicament that the ancient Israelites faced? Does the Shemitah even touch upon our modern world? And if so, how? Prove it to me. What does this have to do with me today? Well, if you just think in the principle of what happens in the Shemitah, the idea, the Shemitah has modern equivalents. The modern equivalent of a nation putting a pause to all farm work is like witnessing a severe recession in a nation's gross domestic product. This will manifest on Wall Street as a bear market, as a recession, or even a complete depression and collapse. During the Shemitah, the nation is commanded to greatly reduce or cease from labor. In modern terms, this equates to unemployment, which is oftentimes characteristic of an economic recession or depression. During the Shemitah, buying and selling is restricted. In modern terms, this will represent a plummet in consumer spending and commerce. Merchandise is sitting on the shelves, and global imports and exports suddenly come to a screeching halt. Has anyone been reading the current events these days? Some of the things I just described is already manifesting right now. Okay, but you don't have to take my word for it. Let's keep going. Now, on the Shemitah day, Elul 29, the Shemitah's effect causes credit and debit to be canceled. The nation's financial accounts are transformed, nullified, and wiped away. In modern terms, this points to a financial collapse. Such collapses result in foreclosures, bankruptcies, bank failures. In a stock market crash, financial accounts are transformed, nullified, and wiped clean. Billions of dollars of wealth can vanish in a matter of minutes or hours. In fact, you may be surprised at how many parallels there are between the agricultural terms of ancient Israel and Wall Street of today. Throw up that PowerPoint. Financial investment is called sowing. The funding given to launch a new enterprise is called seed money. The start of such an enterprise is called planting. When an investment produces returns, those returns are called the yield. This yield then comes to fruition or maturity, and then you reap the yield. It's eerie how there are so many parallels between the ancient agricultural economy of the Hebrews and modern Wall Street. You know, the Hebrew word for produce can also be translated as income or revenue. You can see these strong connections between the Shemitah and the modern economic realm. You know, on July 6, 2015, a couple of months ago, after the Lord had kind of given me a wake-up call about what was taking place in the nations and what was about to take place, I started to really see God's face. And as I was praying, God woke me up early in the morning. And oftentimes when God wakes me up early in the morning, I fall asleep. I don't pray. Actually, when I was a college student, my college mentor, Brother Michael, always prophesied over me, Brother Christian Lee, listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord has woken you up and he will wake you up again. And you will seek his face. You will pray and the Lord will show you key things when he wakes you up in the middle of the night to pray. And he prophesied this over like a dozen times over many, many, many years. And I don't know if this is because of my own failure or if the word of the Lord was not prophesied accurately. But man, every time I woke up, I try to pray. Man, I always fall asleep. Or I just didn't have that fire to like really seek God's face in the middle of the night. No, I have acid reflux. I'm tired. I mean, I just want to go right back to sleep. You know what I mean? And I grind my teeth, so I use a mouth guard. You know, I got to take out my mouth guard. I got to pray, put it back in, wash it. You know, it's going to wake me up again. You know, anyway, in July, it started changing. I actually woke up, couldn't go back to sleep, and I knew that I just had to pray. And as I was praying on July 6th, the Lord gave me a word in my spirit. And he said that to unpack the mystery of the end times, to unpack revelation, clear revelation of the end times, look into the Jewish culture. Look into the Old Testament. Look at the Jewish culture. Everything is there. And so, as I've been studying about Jewish holidays and Jewish culture, and there's a lot of end times themes all over it. I think I've been touching upon that in my previous messages, but I hope to keep unpacking it for you. I'll do some of that today. Now, in the original context, Israel is the only nation commanded to observe the Shemitah. So therefore, you may conclude it has nothing to do with Australia. It has nothing to do with Korea. It has nothing to do with America. It only was given to Israel and Israel only. But the Shemitah, what you have to understand about it, doesn't only serve as a religious observance. But it also serves as a prophetic sign. And in this sense, it could be given to any nation, especially a nation that matched the defiance and idolatry and apostasy of ancient Israel. But let's get it a little bit more specific, since it's unlikely that God will give the Shemitah's prophetic warnings to all of the secular, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, communist nations that are out there. I mean, if he did, like, nobody would have a clue about what's going on. You know what I mean? So let's get a little more specific. If we narrow down the description further, it would have to be a nation that once knew God and his ways, but had now turned and rejected those ways, just like Israel. This description could apply to many of the Western nations that we know, as Christendom used to be the dominant culture in many of these countries. They once knew God and his ways, but now they've turned away from that. But there's a lot of Western nations that fit that description. Let's get even more specific. For the prophetic warning of the Shemitah to be significant and relevant, it would have to be a nation that was established by the word of God and dedicated to his purposes and consecrated to its glory from its very inception. Because that's how Israel was started. So some people going, all right, that's not Korea. That's not Australia. That's not Greece. Some people might be thinking that's not even America. Well, let me give you a little bit of American history. If you were to use this description, there are only two nations in all of human history that fit it. First is ancient Israel. And second, what you might be surprised to hear, is not Canada. As much as we love Canada, and God bless Canada, it is America. Let me give you a little American history. You know, this is not what they taught me in my Philadelphia inner city high school. But if you do a little bit more research, you can find all of the facts. You know, many Americans are aware that the Pilgrims discovered America and built colonies in the new land. But what many people do not know is that America was consciously, intentionally, and specifically founded and formed after the pattern of ancient Israel. The pilgrims who came and discovered the land and built colonies, these pilgrims were all Puritans. These are Protestant Christians that were very devoted to the word of God and to the worship of God. In fact, the pilgrims did not leave Europe in search of adventure. They were fleeing Europe because of religious persecution. The founders saw the new world as their promised land, and their exodus from Europe was seen as a parallel to the Hebrew exodus out of Egypt. That's how the Puritan early founders, they saw what they were experiencing. God was giving them deliverance so that they can be free to go and worship the Lord. America was the promised land. When setting up the legal system of America, the Puritans sought to incorporate the law of Moses. They instituted a day of rest after the Hebrew Sabbath, and even Thanksgiving was formed in the pattern of the Jewish holidays. Thanksgiving was not a Native American idea. Thanksgiving was actually rooted in the Bible. These early Puritans, they named the mountains of America after the mountains of Israel: Gilead, Hermon, Ephraim, Moriah, Carmel, Zion. They called their towns and cities after biblical Hebrew names or ancient Near East towns: Jordan, Jericho, Salem, Canaan, Goshen, Hebron. They gave their children Hebrew names: Joshua, Rachel, Ezra, Esther, Jeremiah. They pushed to teach Hebrew in their schools and universities. I didn't know this. On the seal of Yale University, show me one at a time. Okay. in the middle of the seal appear the Hebrew words Urim and Thummim. These were the words that were inscribed on the breastplate of the high priest, the Jewish high priest. And it actually has a lot of meaning. When you just look up Yale University's history page, and they're telling you the history of the seal. By the way, the Yale University and Harvard and all these other schools, they were Calvinists. I don't mean to throw that in there. But I just wanted to let y'all know that the school was strongly Calvinist. And when the Arminian teachings started being pushed by one of the faculty, entire faculty got together and made a unanimous announcement to say, this is where we stand. All right, I don't have nothing to do with my message. I just wanted to mention that. Yale actually, the Puritan founders, they actually wanted to push Hebrew. Actually, some people were a little more extreme. They actually wanted to get rid of English because it reminded them of Great Britain. And they wanted the New World to speak Hebrew. So many of the primary schools and its universities, by the way, Yale started as a seminary to train up full-time theological ministers. Anyway, they try to push, and in the beginning, Yale Hebrew language was a requirement at Yale. That's how important it was that they continue to dig up the richness of the Hebrew ancient Israel culture, because they saw themselves as a parallel of ancient Israel. On the, I'll give you a couple more. On the seal of Dartmouth, you can't really see that, right? But at the top of the seal are the Hebrew words El Shaddai, means God Almighty. On the seal of Columbia University, which, by the way, the original name of the school was called King's College. How do I know this? I used to work at Columbia University as a college minister. I used to sit on the steps, and I would look up onto the buildings, and it read, the King's College. That's the original name for the school. Even on the emblem of Columbia University is written the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Many of the best universities of today, they all began as seminaries to train up full-time ministers. Benjamin Franklin, when he tried to come up with a seal to represent the nation, he proposed using an image of Moses leading the Israelites through a parted Red Sea. So you can see that these kinds of, the connection between America and Israel is deep, intrinsic, and it is unique among all the nations of the earth. The pattern of ancient Israel is embedded in America's DNA. Gabriel Sivan, in his book, The Bible and Civilization, he says this: no Christian community in history identified more with the people of the book, talking about ancient Israel, than did the early settlers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who believed that their own lives to be a literal reenactment of the biblical drama of the Hebrew nation. In other words, the Puritans thought they were the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and no one could convince them otherwise. There is no nation in the modern world that is so closely linked to ancient Israel like America. This is why it is reasonable to believe that there is no stage or platform better suited for manifesting the mystery of the Shemitah's warnings than America. If it happened in some other land, nobody will be able to pay attention. But because of America's centrality on the earth, and America's great influence, and America's deep and intrinsic history with ancient Israel, and its connections, America becomes the best candidate to host the prophetic warnings of God for its judgment. And not only for the judgment of America, but for the judgment of nations. The fact that America does bear such a resemblance makes it fitting for the same signs to be used to warn Israel of judgment to warn America today. You know, Israel at one point was a unique nation set apart by God. They had a special relationship with God. God blessed them tremendously. But at the peak of its prosperity, they began to turn away from God. The changes in the beginning were very subtle, but it became increasingly more bold and brazen. They gave lip service to God, but their hearts were far from Him. Consciously or unconsciously, they drove God out and went after other idols. They began to call evil good and good evil. And they began to give their children as sacrifices on the altars of their new idols. And for those who refused to conform to these ways, they were marginalized, mocked, and eventually persecuted. This was the stage on which God gave His warnings, prophecies, and the signs of the Shemitah as manifestations of national judgment. Now let's think for a moment about America. What course is America taking? We understand it began similarly to ancient Israel. But how has America as a nation run its course? Has America been faithful to the God-honoring foundations on which it was built? Well, we can observe clearly that at the peak of America's prosperity, America began to reenact not only Israel's founding, but Israel's apostasy. America began to remove God from its cultural life, national life, government. The school system that once was devoted to teach the Word of God now forbids it or treats it with utter contempt. I know because once I preached at a high school in Cerritos, California, Southern Orange County, California, rich neighborhood of California, and I was forbidden from really talking about Jesus as being the only way. Although that is the Christian message. That's the basic Christian message. I was forbidden from that. So I just talked about the light of God. And I don't know. It was not one of my best messages. But I remember I was forbidden from talking about the Bible's message. I went to NYU, very liberal school. And in my classes, I remember my classmates continually ripping apart the Bible's authenticity, reliability, the church, American church culture, and they did it with passion and clarity and anger. And the ones that did it with the most anger were the ones who grew up in the church. A nation that was founded on its devotion to teach the Word of God has now pushed out the Word of God. America went from being a light to the world and is now saturating the world with pornography. America has begun to call things that are evil, good, and good, evil. Where Israel killed thousands of its children on the altar of its idols, America has killed millions of its children. Its unborn children on the altars of pleasure and convenience. Those who refuse to go along with this mindset are increasingly marginalized, mocked, and persecuted. The other day, there is a Kentucky County clerk named Kim Davis. She was put in prison for refusing to issue gay marriage licenses because it went against her Christian beliefs. And she didn't grow up in the church. She just got saved like 4 years ago. But she had such a powerful encounter with Jesus and such a loyalty to His glory, to His word, that she simply could not stand that her name will be printed on those marriage licenses. So, you know, they could have easily went around it and had, you know, someone else brought in, remove her name from the certificate and have somebody else's name put on there. You know, but they insisted on punishing her. People protested. It got crazy media coverage. Media came into her office space and confronted her. Didn't reason with her, didn't talk to her, yelled at her the entire time. framing her, accusing her as a criminal, as a lawbreaker. You know, some Christians, I'm a little bit appalled at some Christian responses on the internet saying, oh, why don't she just quit her job? That's not the issue. If you relook at the issue, she simply does not want her name to appear on those marriage licenses. But they are trying to punish her by forcing her to do it. This is a certain Antichrist spirit that's rising up right now. Anyway, I can't go into it any more than that. In June, the Supreme Court rejected God's definition of marriage as found in Genesis. And they redefined marriage in its own way. And now has forced that law across the entire land. Opening up the door for such persecution as what we're seeing now. You know, the founders of America, they warned specifically that if America ever turned away from God, then the same judgments that fell upon Israel will fall upon America. That was clear to those Puritan founders. You know, right now, the reason why we are seeing the same prophetic warnings of ancient Israel manifesting on American soil is because America is in the same process of national apostasy and judgment as Israel once was, as it was on its course of apostasy toward judgment. America is right now reenacting that entire story almost word for word. And therefore, we are seeing the warnings of the Shemitah actually manifesting on America. I'll cover that at the end of my sermon here. You know, for decades, America has occupied the center stage of world history as the greatest financial, military, political, and cultural power on the earth. America is the center stage for all of the prophetic warnings of the Shemitah to manifest and take place. But because America is so central and influential, listen to me, Korean natives and Australians and Indonesians. Because America is so central and influential, the issue of judgment not only concerns America, but all the nations of the earth. You know, Jonathan Kahn gives four reasons why a judgment of America will actually affect the entire world. First, he says, because of America's centrality, what happens to America affects the rest of the world, whether you like it or not. You think China is influential? Wait till you see what happens to America. Second, the sins and immoralities that echo the sins of ancient Israel are not only found in America, but is shared by many nations, and oftentimes to a greater degree. Third, the overall setting for Israel's judgment, a civilization that once knew the ways of God but is now in defiance of God and his ways, is shared by other nations, not just America. And fourth, though the Shemitah may focus on specific nations, its effects are far-reaching and transcend geography and the borders of those specific nations. If the judgment of God falls on America, it will shake the entire earth. The holiest month of the Hebrew calendar is called Tishri. Everyone say Tishri. On the Western calendar, it falls between September and October. You know, most Hebrew months contain none of the sacred appointed feasts that are given at Sinai. Tishri contains 10 of them, plus 9 other days that are also deemed as holy. Tishri, more than half of the month, contains holy days. Everyone say Tishri. There is no other month in the biblical year like Tishri. The rabbi saw Tishri as focusing on the kingship of God, of his rule, of his power, of his dominion, of his sovereignty. On the first day of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is also known as the Feast of Trumpets. When the priests would blow the shofars that opens up the month, It was a proclamation of the Lord as king and sovereign over the world, over the nation, and over his people. That shofar, and my shofar sounds mad weak, but you know, the real deal, you know, it goes out and it's a proclamation that God, even though he's not recognized as a sovereign over the earth, it is a proclamation that he still is. And there is a day coming on which he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. The month of Tishri is also known as a time of judgment. The opening day, the Feast of Trumpets, is also known in Hebrew as a Yom Hadin. When translated, it means the day of judgment. During the Feast of Trumpets, the shofars are sounded, and the sound serves the purpose of not only gathering the people of God for a solemn gathering, but it also serves as the sound of warning, of impending judgment. Tishri is the month of reckoning when the nation stands before God and when its sins are dealt with. In this theme of judgment, Tishri has come to be known as the month also of repentance. Elul is the month of introspection, reflection. You look inside and you gather an inventory of how you've been living your life and where your heart is at with God. And then the month of Tishri, you start repenting of the things that you have found. Tishri is known as the month of repentance. In the Hebrew, the word for repentance is teshuvah. Everyone say teshuvah. Comes from the root word shuv, which means to turn. The days of teshuvah are given for the purpose of turning the course of one's life. Forgiving and being forgiven. Repenting of your sins. Withdrawing from worldly pursuits. And doing whatever was needed to get right with God. The themes of Tishri match the themes of the Shemitah. Jonathan Kahn, he says it like this. Both, you can read up here, it's a quote. Both speak of God's sovereignty. Both are linked to judgment. Both cause the nation to return to God. Both are linked to nullification, cancellation, and release. One concerning sin. The other concerning debt. The Shemitah is the seventh year. And the Tishri is the seventh month. Remember, on the sacred calendar, a calendar that really matters to God because it's sacred, right? It's his calendar. Tishri is the seventh month, not the beginning of the year. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to go over what's called the mystery of the sevens. This is in Jonathan Kahn's book. And I thought this is very astounding. Now, if you go do a research on the phenomena of the Shemitah, right now there is an online frenzy to research it. Because Christians and atheists alike have recognized the insights of this Jewish rabbi named Jonathan Kahn, who wrote this book called The Mystery of the Shemitah. It has become a bestseller. People are buying it and perhaps considering what it is saying about the financial markets regarding this year. Because right now, we are in the year of the Shemitah year, the Sabbath year. We're in the seventh year right now, according to the Jewish calendar. So this book's kind of taken off. And if you look at the book, it's really astounding what you will find. You can do the research. You can cite the sources. And by the way, Christians, man, we're so bad at citing sources these days. Man, we just look at something good. You know, we don't even read the article. We don't even look at who wrote the article. We just, you know, it could be some, you know, Mormon, you know, posting an article. But, you know, it's a picture of Jesus and the word love. Okay, I'm going to share this with all my friends. You know, Christians, we need to do a better job of citing our sources. We're living in the Wikipedia generation. You know, Wikipedia, man, is not the best source to get all your information. You got to dig deep. Anyway, if you look up and research the phenomena of the Shemitah, it's astounding that almost every market collapse, every season of every market collapse in American history, especially from 1973 until now, every single one of them aligned up to the calendar of the Shemitah. It took place on the seventh year. And the biggest point crashes took place on the day, Elul 29, the Shemitah day. It also even speaks of wars and the rising up of a nation and the tearing down of a nation. They're all aligned to the timeline of the Shemitah. So I'm not going to go over all that. I'm just going to go over one thing that I found really, really fascinating. It's just for your consideration. Jonathan Cahn calls it the mystery of the sevens. If you go back to the last Shemitah, it goes takes you to September 28th, 2008, 4 p.m. 4 p.m. is when the markets close. Okay, so that is the absolute last day that you can do a business deal for that Hebrew year. It's the last day of the year, Elul 29. Okay, September 28th, 2008, at 4 p.m. Do you know what happened on that day? The biggest point crash to date took place on that day. It's 777 points on the Dow Jones Industrial Average, which represents a 7% drop. Many of you probably had no idea what took place with the subprime mortgage crisis and Lehman Brothers that year. But if you just go back and look at it, it was a pretty tumultuous time. A lot of people lost a lot of money. A lot of people lost their homes. A lot of people lost their jobs. If it didn't affect you, well, praise God, but it affected a lot of people. Not only in America, all over the world. Behind the Arab Spring revolutions of the Middle East was the collapse of 2008. It forced their local currencies to go into hyperinflation. Price of food went skyrocketing. And many people, they just couldn't take it anymore. And they started revolutions in all these Middle East countries. Now, if you go back 7 biblical years from September 28th, 2008, 4 p.m., okay, now biblical years consist of 360 days. It takes you to Monday, September 17th, 2001. Monday, 4 p.m. to be specific. If you go back exactly 7 biblical years, it takes you to September 17th. Do you know what happened on September 17th, Monday, 4 p.m.? It was the first day the stock market opened after the 9/11 terror event. At the closing bell, at the closing of the market that day, the Dow Jones dropped exactly 7%. Just the second highest point crash in all of American history. And to that date was the first greatest crash until 2008 took that spot. Okay? Okay, stay with me here. Now, we just went back 7 biblical years from the last Shemitah, right? If you go back 7 days from the September 17th Shemitah day, by the way, September 17th was the Shemitah day, Elul 29 on the Hebrew calendar. You can research that. That's all fact. That's all there. Public common knowledge. If you go back 7 days, you know where it takes you? It takes you to September 11th, Tuesday 4 p.m. to Monday 4 p.m. It's a 24-hour period. You go back 7 days, it'll take you to between Tuesday 4 p.m. and Monday 4 p.m. or Monday 4 p.m. to Tuesday 4 p.m., right? That 24-hour period. What is significant about that 24-hour period? The Twin Towers were attacked. The Pentagon was attacked. There were 4 planes that were hijacked by terrorists. 2 of them flown into the World Trade Center. 1 of them flown into the Pentagon. It happened in that 24-hour period. Now, but check this out. From Tuesday 4 p.m., right, of September 11th, if you go back 7 hours, okay, very interesting. If you go back 7 hours, you know where it takes you to? Tuesday, that same morning, between 9 and 10 a.m. What's the significance of this? Between 9 and 10 a.m. was when the second tower was struck by the plane. And although the second tower was the second one struck, it was the first to fall. It all happened between 9 and 10 a.m. So specific, isn't it? Okay, it gets even freakier from here. If you go back and you cycle two cycles of not 7 hours or 7 days or 7 years, let's go to the minutes. Cycle back, not 7 minutes. Why? Because there were two towers. Cycle back 2 7 minutes. Takes you to 14 minutes. You know what that takes you to? September 11th, 2001, 8:46 a.m. Exact time the first tower was hit. You know, you can disagree and say this is just a coincidence. But what you can't do is ignore it. You need to look into this and consider it, because what different prophetic voices are warning is that this is not a coincidence. This is a manifestation of the biblical Shemitah. It is a warning. It is supposed to be a sign of blessing. But when a nation is turning away from God, it becomes a sign of judgment. And it is very specific, and it has manifested in the last two Shemitahs. And guess what? We are on the third strike right now. The third Shemitah in sequence is next Sunday, September 13th, 2015. Am I insisting something's going to happen on that day? I am not. In fact, nothing will happen on that day. You know why? Because the markets are closed. It's Sunday. But when the markets open or when the markets close, now it can manifest on September 11th. Why? Because the markets are closed on the 13th. It can manifest on September 11th at 4 p.m. That's Friday. It will be the last moment before the end of the year, according to Jewish calendar, for people to buy and sell. It can manifest at 4 p.m. Friday, September 11th, or it could manifest at the opening bell on Monday, September 14th, which is also the day of judgment. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar that sounds to proclaim God's sovereignty and kingship over the earth, but the shofar that also sounds as a warning of pending danger and judgment for a nation that is clearly turning away from God. A nation that knew God and was founded on biblical principles, on a pattern after the ancient Israel, a nation that was founded like that, that is turning away from God, is about to face Yom Hadin, the day of judgment, September 14th, Monday. What's going to happen? We don't know all details of what's going to happen, but we ought to look into it. And if you feel the Holy Spirit leading you to take this seriously, then we've been advising our community, take steps to prepare. This is not the best time to be making a big investment in the stock market. This is not the best time to take out a mortgage. This is not the best time to take a loan out to start your business. This is a time to make right with God. If you've been serving God as your idol, do some introspection and cast that idol down. If there's secret bondage, confess it to a trusted leader or pastor and make right with God. And do it. Do it before all of this is set in place and it comes to us. And close us in prayer. Each of our campuses, I want to encourage the campus pastors to come up to the stage. And if you feel led by the Spirit to speak out a prayer in light of the themes of the Shemitah, in light of the themes of the month of Tishri. The Jews understood it as a time in which we proclaim the kingship, the authority, the sovereignty of God. The nations of the world that do not know God, they don't know how to do this. But the people of God do. And we don't want to be found asleep or passive as heaven is getting ready to proclaim God's rulership, His kingship, His lordship, His sovereignty. As heaven's about to proclaim that, we don't want to be living like the rest of the world. We want to be a people set apart. So campus pastors, I want to encourage you to lead the time of prayer. You can wrap up the video here.